It's often said these days that we are currently living in one of the most divisive periods in American history. I've even heard it said a few times that America is more divided today, socially and politically, than at any time since the Civil War. And I'm not sure that part is true or not, but I definitely believe that the levels of kind of angry partisanship that we see in a lot of our public discourse today point to a situation where many people on different sides of the various social and political divides have become and are increasingly becoming unwilling to recognize any common ground with those on the other side. And I am personally among those who see this as a bad thing. I don't think we're actually headed for another civil war. I think maybe that's a bit much. But I do believe that this almost tribal kind of partisanship that we experience in America these days, with so many people denying or refusing to recognize any sort of legitimacy to the claims and the values of those on the other side, certainly bodes ill for the future of this country, unless we can somehow overcome it. Now, I think I can say with some assurance that God's will is not for us to all be at each other's throats. And yet, it's also God's will that righteousness should prevail. And unfortunately, in human history, that does sometimes require a struggle and a fight. In that sense, some divisions are inevitable and necessary for the sake of a greater good. And many divisions are evil and unnecessary, the results of human sin and our collective failure to love and understand our neighbor. And sometimes it's a mixture of both. Some divisions exist for a good reason, many divisions exist for bad reasons. And how are we to know which are right and which are wrong? Do you think I have come to bring peace to the earth? Jesus asks. No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, they will be divided. Father against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Sounds like Thanksgiving dinner, doesn't it? A lot of households. Get to hear what everyone thinks about politics or whatever. I came not to bring peace, but division. Or in the Gospel of Matthew, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. The sword, of course, being the metaphor. It's the weapon that cuts, that makes a division. It's also the weapon of judgment. Now, what kind of situation is Jesus talking about here? What's he alluding to? There are different ways to interpret it. One interpretation is that he's talking about the persecution that his followers would suffer throughout the early generations of the church. If that's the case, then Jesus is giving them a frank notion of what to expect. And he gives them an indication that what they are going to experience will ultimately be for a greater purpose and a greater good. He calls and equips his people to be light in the darkness, and because of that, they will be persecuted by those who cannot tolerate the light. As he says in the Beatitudes in Luke 6, blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice on that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven. For that is what their ancestors did to the prophets. But woe to you when all people speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets. The early Christians, at least those among them who were faithful, they weren't at odds with their neighbors or their relatives because they harbored enmity for them, because they harbored enmity for their relatives, or because they went out and tried to pick fights. They were trying to live faithful lives of obedience to God, and for that they were hated and persecuted and even murdered. But as the Apostle Paul wrote, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all people. He also wrote, whoever wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And in that day, I think that persecution was simply the fact of the matter. And still, in many parts of the world, it's the fact of the matter for a Christian. Places where Christianity is illegal, where converting will get you exiled from your family. In most of the world, that's not how it is, and it's definitely not how it is here in the United States. I would say nobody's actually literally persecuted for their faith, like martyred here, just for believing in Jesus. But there will always be somebody who will distrust you, or dislike you, or ridicule you, if they learn you're a devout believer. That's a fact of life. So that dividing line is still there, even when it's not nearly as extreme and violent as it was for the early church. And if that dividing line isn't clear to you, if everyone always speaks well of you, you ought to consider whether you're really speaking the truth or not all the time, because that's how they treated the false prophets. They all spoke well of them. But now we ought to ask ourselves whether that situation that Jesus is alluding to is analogous to our own political situation or social situation today in the U.S. Are the current social and political divisions that we're experiencing analogous to those that the early Christians were suffering? And some Christians would say yes. That in fact, those of us on our side of the divide are simply speaking the God's honest truth, and we're being unjustly persecuted for it. But now I want to make a point that is probably going to be controversial, but hear me out. The early Christians were not engaged in a struggle to change how the wider society or government operated. They were not engaged in an active struggle to change how the wider society or government operated. The notion that this is what Christians are called to do came up centuries later when Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. And our notion that this is our calling today is rooted in the fact that we live in a modern democratic society where people actually can get together and change how society and government operates. And that's an enormous responsibility and an enormous opportunity that we've been invested with in a modern democratic society. So it totally makes sense that we would be focused on that. We focus on how we should be using that power and that responsibility. What values should we uphold as a community, as a nation? What goals should we pursue, and how should we do it? But the danger is that our religion ends up becoming about little more than our own contemporary social and political struggles. And we become obsessed with the means by which we hope to pursue those goals. There is a sense in which politics is a religion in the United States. And in fact, I believe it is the actual religion of many Christians in our day and age. And when we look at the Bible through that lens, we start to treat it as though it were little more than a political handbook meant to empower and enable us for activism. But that's not what the Bible is. There was an article in The Onion years ago, you know, the satirical website newspaper. The title was, "Local Man, Passionate Defender of What He Imagines the Constitution to Be." And like a lot of Onion articles, you know, it was poking fun at the kind of radical right wing. It talks about how this man believes that the Constitution prohibits flag burning and establishes America as a Christian nation and mandates crackdowns on immigrants. But then at the end, it also includes a quote from the man's daughter, and she says, "Yeah, you know, Dad's got some weird ideas about the Constitution from talk radio. He doesn't even know that it guarantees universal health care." So they're both doing the same thing, right? They're projecting onto the Constitution whatever it is they already believe. And that's what we do with the Bible. We project onto it the values and goals that we already believe in. And we pick out snippets which seem to agree with us and use them as the lens with which to interpret the whole thing, often without even reading the whole thing. Or if we do, without carefully, prayerfully, and discerningly studying it and seeking to hear God's word in it, because we're too concerned with our own contemporary struggles to really sit down at the feet of the Lord and listen. It's like the story of Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10, a story that only Luke includes. Martha is busy with the household chores, while Mary sits at the feet of Jesus listening to him. And Martha gets angry and she tells Jesus, "Send Mary to come help me." But Jesus says, "Martha, Martha, you're busy and active with many things. But Mary has chosen the better part, and it won't be taken from her." Mary is the picture of the disciple. She sits at Jesus' feet and she hears him. It doesn't mean she doesn't have time for good works and action, right? I would say on the contrary. Luke, who tells this story, is, I believe, of all the gospel writers, the most focused on the need for concrete action and good work to help your neighbor in need. He's the only gospel writer who includes the story of the Good Samaritan. And he's not saying that Martha has no faith, by any means. But in this particular episode, she has become so fixated on her activity that she has forgotten how important the fundamental core of discipleship really is. Humility, openness to God, active and living faith and trust in the person of God in Christ. These are the foundations of the Christian life. And they have to be practiced diligently and consistently, whether we have the ability to make change in the world or not. The other parts of religion, the morals, the ethics, the practical values, the call to particular kinds of good works and forms of service, these all flow from that fundamental core. Because without that living core, the rest of it has no root and will never be able to bear good fruit. The church in the United States today is infected with the same spirit of partisanship and enmity that we find in the rest of the world because we have forgotten how to sit still and listen to the Lord. And in the worst examples, we have become like those prophets whom God condemns in Jeremiah 22, preaching nothing but our own dreamings and the deceits of our own minds and claiming that it's the word of God. What's the cure for that? It's humbly and faithfully listening to the word of God. How do you receive the Spirit of God? Paul asks in Galatians. Do you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? No, but by hearing with faith. The Spirit comes when we hear the word of God with faith. And if we want to be equipped for action, if we want to be salt and light for the world, that's where it starts. With hearing the word of God in faith and receiving the Holy Spirit. The work of the Spirit is to teach, to inspire, to enlighten a person with truth and enliven the heart in love. It's also to critique, to judge. Not only to judge those on the other side of whatever issue I'm concerned about, but to critique and judge me. Is not my word like fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? It's a hammer that breaks the rock of my own self-righteousness. It's a refiner's fire that melts away the dross of sin so that the precious metal of God's image can start to be revealed. I call this sermon Judgment and Grace. And that judgment by God of my own sin, by the Word and the Spirit of God, is part of God's grace toward us, toward me. It's part of the progressive sanctifying grace that makes a person holy. Those the Lord loves, the Lord disciplines those he loves, the Bible says. He chastises. Judgment begins in the household of God, 1 Peter says. It doesn't start with those people over there. It starts with us. When we hear the word of God and repent, everyone will be salted with fire, Jesus says in Mark 9. Therefore, have salt within yourselves. Have the fire of God within yourselves. And be at peace with one another. Amen.